The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll commence to read with the last paragraph, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest, I want you to notice that little word, the rest, the remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. During the two previous evenings of the conference, we have been speaking on Revelation 2 and 3 and pointing out that in the seven churches of Asia, not only do we get seven New Testament assemblies that were in existence at the time of the Apostle John, and the conditions that we find in these seven churches were in existence in these local churches at that time. But I think that there's no doubt at all that in Revelation 2 and 3, from God's standpoint, we have an outline of the whole dispensation, commencing with apostolic days and going through to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I believe that it's a portion of Scripture that should be very carefully studied and understood at the present time, because I think that here we get a little indication of the condition of things in the world in which we live. Now, we've been looking at rather a pessimistic picture during the last two evenings. It doesn't give us any joy at all to speak about deterioration and about departure. But these seven churches are divided in two parts. The first four, commencing with Ephesus and going through to Thyatira, we get a gradual departure from the great truths of the New Testament. They have been outlined like this. In Ephesus, we get apostolic days. In Smyrna, we get the afflicted church going through an era of persecution when hundreds of thousands of God's dear children gave their lives for Christ. And then coming into Pergamos, we get the world infiltrating the church. It was the time that Constantine, the Roman Emperor, became a nominal Christian. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. And the result was that there was a gradual deterioration. People were brought into church fellowship at that time that never had been regenerated, never born again. And the result was that the testimony was watered down, and it practically the light became practically extinct. Coming on into Thyatira, the passage that we have read here this afternoon, we get at the end of this period, we get a remnant. There are two things that are introduced for the first time in Thyatira. And the first is a godly remnant. And secondly, we get a beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord's coming back again. The introduction of the Lord's coming back again for his church, and also a godly remnant in the midst of apostasy. So let's just outline these first four churches again, briefly. First of all, the apostolic church, represented by Ephesus. Secondly, the afflicted church, represented by Smyrna. Thirdly, the affiliated church, represented by Pergamos. And then the apostate church, represented by Thyatira. Now, there are three great influences that are mentioned in connection with these first four churches, and I believe that they were responsible for bringing the church down. We read in connection with the church at Ephesus, we read about the Nicolaitans. And I believe that that is a metaphorical expression. There never was a sect called the Nicolaitans. Anyone who has studied carefully church history, you will never find a group of people called Nicolaitans. Actually, it is a metaphorical expression, and it indicates a hierarchy that gradually arose. We find the initial point of that in the third epistle of John. We read about a man there called Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. We were speaking last night about church government, and we thank God in the New Testament, church government is very carefully outlined for us. We read about elders, we read about overseers, we read about shepherds. Elders and deacons, these are the men that God raises up to take care, first of the spiritual welfare of a local church, and then of their temporal welfare. The elder and the deacon. Now these were men that were raised up by the Holy Spirit of God to take care of the church of God. But as time went on, a hierarchy arose. And I don't need to tell you that in the age in which we live, that has come to a peak. It has come to a head. Certainly what we find in the ecclesiastical world today is not in accordance with the great truths of the New Testament. At the top of the pyramid, we find the Pope, His Eminence. And then we get the College of Cardinals, and they are called the Princes of the Church. And then there are the Archbishops, after that the Bishops. Over in England, in the Anglican Church, they have a seat in the House of Lords, and in addressing them, we call them My Lord Bishop. That certainly is not the terminology of the New Testament. The bishop. And then we come down to the priest, and then we come down to the layman. And so there is this pyramid of church government today that is completely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, personally, I believe that the Nicolaitans, and the meaning of the word, it is a metaphorical word that describes the rise of a hierarchy. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, before he went back to heaven, in an upper room, with the disciples, the apostles gathered around him. You remember, there was an argument among them who would be the greatest. And our blessed Lord, to teach them a lesson, he arose from the table, and he laid aside his garments, and he went around them, and he washed the disciples' feet. I believe that that was an example that he gave to them. The argument was, who would be the greatest among us? And the Lord Jesus, as the servant, laying aside his garments, again, he is teaching them a lesson. That lesson that we find in Philippians chapter 2, that act of humility of our blessed Lord in washing the disciples' feet, he was teaching them a lesson that he that would be the greatest among you would be the servant of all. Now that is completely contrary to what we find in Christendom today, the rise of the hierarchy. We get that at the beginning in Ephesus. When we come over into Smyrna, we find persecution. And there that word repent is not used. Wherever the fires of persecution passes over the church, we do thank God that the light brightly shines. There's nothing but commendation. There's nothing but encouragement in the church at Smyrna. But coming over into Pergamos, we find there the doctrine of Balaam was being held and taught. Now, I personally believe that that, again, is a metaphorical expression. We would need to turn over to various passages of Scripture to see what that is. Particularly in Numbers chapter 25. You remember Balaam? He was called by Balak to curse the people of Israel. He wasn't able to curse. He was forbidden to do that. He wasn't able to curse, but he was able to corrupt. And instead of that, he advised the people of Israel to get in contact with Moab and Midian. And that very, very distressing scene that we get in the book of Numbers, at the end of that book, we find that immorality had seeped in among the people of God. There was a young man there, his name was Phinehas. He was the grandson of Aaron the priest. And when he saw an outstanding man among the people of Israel coming into the camp with a Midianitish woman, he lifted a javelin and he went after them and he slew them both. He was a Levite, And God made a covenant with the Levites as a result of the action that he took. By the way, there's a book that I've been looking for 30 years. If anybody can tell me where I could get it, I would pay almost anything reasonable to get that book. It's called The Javelin of Phineas. It was written by William Lincoln, and it's a wonderful book. I believe we meet men like Phineas today with the javelin. He was a man that took action that day when immorality seeped in among the people of God. And we find that in Pergamos, we find not only was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans held and taught, but we also find that the doctrine of Balaam, it was being held there too. You know, this is a subject that one would be naturally tend to avoid. Immorality among the people of God. Something that's increasing at a tremendous rate today. And I don't need to tell you what is happening all over the country. We find it among our young people. We find it among older people too. And if I were to tell you some specific cases of things that we have come in contact with during the past 5 years, you might be shocked. I'm not here to shock anybody. But if you think of what is happening, even in the Christian world today, and in the pagan world, you know, it's something I believe that should exercise our hearts. I thank God for a woman like Anita Bryant that is able to stand upon her feet and testify against that wicked, wicked, wicked thing that's spreading all around in this beloved country today. It's bringing the country down. And I thank God for people of that kind that have the courage of their convictions to stand up and to testify against something that is completely wicked and that God ultimately will judge. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then here in Thyatira, it is Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture. I'm not going to occupy the time at my disposal here this afternoon in speaking about Jezebel. She is the worst woman in Holy Scripture. And by the way, the most beautiful thing in the world is a good woman. And I thank God for godly women. We have seen some of the work that they have done on the mission field over a period of many, many years. And I take off my hat to them. Nothing more beautiful than a good woman. But there's nothing more dangerous than a bad woman. And I think that that comes to a peak and a head in this wicked, wicked woman, Jezebel. Now, I believe that Jezebel, too, in Thyatira, is a metaphorical title. I don't think that there was anybody there that actually had that name, but it is a principle that is being spoken about there, the teaching of Jezebel. And what she did in olden time, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, this was the kind of thing that had come into the church at Thyatira and bringing the testimony down. You remember the three things that characterized her was, first of all, idolatry. And secondly, immorality. And then political domination. And if you look at the record that we find in the first book of Kings connected with Jezebel and connected with the man that stood up against her, Elijah, and later other of those that testified against the condition of things at that time, it's being reproduced here in Thyatira. Now, I believe that Thyatira, it represents the dark, dark Middle Ages, commencing approximately with 500 A.D. till about 1500 A.D., 1,000 years, when practically the testimony, that is the overall testimony of the church, had gone down, down, down. First of all, the Apostolic Church, the Afflicted Church, the Affiliated Church, and then the Apostate Church. But thank God, always, when you find apostasy coming to a head, God raises up his man. And during these few days that we're together, today and tomorrow, I want to speak of three great revivals that took place in church history. The turning point, the pivot, in the testimony that we find here in these churches is in the little paragraph that we have read together. First of all, a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the remnant, those that have not this teaching, I will put upon you another burden, But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. The introduction, first of all, of a godly remnant, and then secondly, we find here the hope, the blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I should say that there were three men principally responsible for the condition that we find here in Thyatira. Now just let me mention them. I believe that young people today and older folk too should do a little bit of reading of church history and get it clearly in their mind just what brought about the conditions that we find here in Thyatira. I personally believe that the first man responsible for it was a man called Origen. He lived in the 2nd century, a very clever man. As a matter of fact, he translated the Bible into 6 different languages. It's called the Hexaplar. And in 6 different languages, he translated Holy Scripture. He, first of all, he lived in Alexandria, but he started to introduce some things among the people of God, and he finally had to leave there, and he went to Caesarea. And while he was in Caesarea, he started a principle of interpretation of the Word that we call today spiritualizing the Word of God. Spiritualizing. Many of the great truths of Holy Scripture, he said, was just an allegory, an illustration, and he spiritualized it. Now, among other things, he spiritualized the millennium. And you know, that great hope of the second coming again of Christ, literally, to reign for 1,000 years, he turned that into an allegory. He was the father of what we call today amillennialism, that there's not going to be a millennium at all. He introduced other things as well. Universalism, that actually at the end, everything and every person is going to be redeemed and brought back again under the authority of God, even the devil himself. He spiritualized these things. And I believe that that man, right at the commencement in the 2nd century, was responsible for what we find in many places in the world today and also in the church. The spiritualizing of the Word of God instead of taking it on its literal meaning. Now, the second man is Constantine. Now, he lived in the 4th century. You possibly, most of us here this afternoon, we know the history of that man, how he became the Roman Emperor. And he was a nominal Christian. And at that time, he passed an edict. It's called the Edict of Milan, 313 AD. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. And hundreds of thousands of people were encouraged to come into the church. The barriers were dropped. Discipline was at a premium. And the result was that in the churches at that time, the testimony, immediately it started to deteriorate. For you get separation from the world, and the Church of God being recognized as a holy place where discipline is exercised, I think you get the foundation of blessing. But where that goes, immediately you find the testimony starts to go down. Now the third man, I believe that was responsible for what we find here in Thyatira, was Augustine. Again, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about his life. He was very much influenced by Origen, and he certainly was influenced by Constantine. But he himself introduced some things among God's people that today form the basis of the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He talked about babies in hell a span long. Do you believe that kind of thing? Do you believe that a child that dies in those early months of its life, if it hasn't been sprinkled by some prelate, that it goes directly to hell or to what Augustine called limbo? I don't believe anything of the kind. He believed in baptismal regeneration. That passage in John chapter 3 and verse 7, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He said water there was the baptismal font. And he said that the first breath of life was drawn in the early years of a child's life when it was baptized at the baptismal font. William Kelly, many years ago, He called that the greatest blasphemy in Christendom, and I would say, amen, it is. And secondly, he took the passage in John chapter 6, where we read about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, and he literalized that, and he said that when we sit at the Lord's table, it is the actual body and the actual blood of Christ himself. That is what is known today as transubstantiation. And by the way, these two dogmas today are the foundation of what we find in the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, baptismal regeneration, and secondly, the sacrifice of the Mass. It's called a non-bloody sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Now, it doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about these things, but I believe they need to be clearly understood by people at the present time. I can't understand anyone who professes to be a Christian and who has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God wanting to stay in the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly, if they know and they understand the dogmas that are held as fundamental and the denial of them would be mortal sin, I don't understand how they could stay there. I think they should get out of a system of that kind. But in any case, that's the attire. And my beloved brethren here, sisters, this afternoon, it does not give me any pleasure at all to speak about this, but I believe that these things should be clearly understood at the present time, what Thyatira stands for, and the way that it was brought about, and the men responsible for it. But oh, I want to leave that. And just for a few minutes, at the close of my message, I want to speak about a remnant, and I want to speak about the fresh hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus that's introduced at this very, very important little paragraph at the end of the Church of Thyatira. Unto you, I say, and unto the remnant, those that have not this teaching, that have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. We want to speak about three revivals. And the first one I want to speak about is something that happened in the 16th century. And it happened under a man called Martin Luther. I've already mentioned three men that were responsible for bringing the testimony down. And what they taught at that time is continuing at the present day. But I thank God for three men that were responsible for that tremendous revival that we call the Reformation in the 16th century. And the three men that I want to mention is, first of all, Martin Luther. And the second man, a Swiss, his name was Ulrich Zwingli. And the third man I want to mention is John Knox, a Scotchman, and the wonderful, wonderful work that he did in bringing the Church of God back again to certain great truths. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that the Reformation and the truths that were recovered in the 16th century, it did not go far enough. The Lord has to speak about that. He said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. But I thank God for the way that the Holy Ghost started working at that time in the Church of God and how certain great truths were recovered in a remarkable way. Martin Luther was a monk. He was very, very much burdened about his condition before God, reading the Bible in Latin in a monastery in Germany. Convicted of a sin, he went to the head of the monastery and asked him if he could help him to find relief for his sin-sick soul. He was advised to go to Rome, and he took that long journey, a pilgrimage to Rome. And while he was in the city, he was climbing on his hands and knees up as what is called the Scala Santa, the Holy Staircase. Tradition says that that staircase was taken by St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, and brought to Rome. It was the staircase that our Lord ascended as he went up to confront Pontius Pilate. And it's there in a church in Rome. It's called the Scala Santa. And when Martin Luther was climbing on his hands and knees up that holy staircase, something that he had read in the Epistle of the Romans just like a bolt from the blue, it was revealed to his mind, the just shall live by faith. It was a message of the Holy Ghost to that dear man. The just shall live by faith. You know, it's taken from the book of Habakkuk, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. In the Epistle of the Romans, in the Epistle of the Galatians, we find it there, and also in the 12th chapter of the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. It was a revelation of God to the dear man. And he could see the justification that came by faith in the work of Christ, the precious blood that he shed upon Calvary's cross. His atoning work, his vicarious work upon the cross, was the ground of salvation. The just shall live by faith. And he put his faith and trust in Christ, and he stood up on his feet, and he walked down that staircase and went back to Germany, and the result was the Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. We thank God for that. The Reformation, it started from that moment on. Instead of working salvation, working for salvation, putting our faith and trust in the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, that is the ground of our salvation, and that alone. What Christ did for us, apart from our works, and thank God when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified from all things. The second great truth that was recovered at that time was what Martin Luther called sola scriptura, only the Bible. Only the Bible. And we do thank God that the Bible was translated into the German language at that time by Martin Luther. And again, that worked a tremendous revolution among the people. The Word of God. It's under attack today. The infallibility of Holy Scripture. It's under attack. My beloved brethren and sisters, let's get back again to our Bible. God has revealed his mind and will in the Word of God. And when we get back again to the careful study of the Word of God, in the original autographs, completely infallible, and we thank God that we can put our faith and trust in what God says in his Word. First of all, justification by faith. Secondly, sola scriptura, only the Bible. And the third great truth was that we can approach God without a human mediator. Come right into the presence of God and speak to him through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call Reformation doctrine. And these were great truths that were recovered at that time. Another man in Switzerland, his name was Ulrich Zwingli. I don't want to speak about the failure that took place there, because there was. Between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, there came a separation on account of their interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther believed in what he called consubstantiation. And what he said about the Lord's Supper, when the bread and cup were on the table, he said, with the bread and beside the bread and under the bread was the actual body of Christ. He called that consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church calls it transubstantiation. That the bread is actually transformed into the actual body and blood and sinews of our Lord. One man called it consubstantiation, and the other man, he said, my dear brother, he said, the Word of God, it speaks about metaphor and illustration. The Lord also said, I am the door. He said, I am the true vine. And Martin Luther, he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and writing on the green beige tablecloth in front of him, he wrote these words, this is my body. He said, Zwingli, I don't want any argument from you. This is what I believe. And you know, between transubstantiation and consubstantiation, it's just Tweedledee and Tweedledum. And poor Martin Luther, he never learned the truth, the great outstanding truth of the Lord's Supper. Ulrich Zwingli did. The two men parted company, never to meet again. And from that room in Germany, there came the Lutheran churches of Germany and Scandinavia and the rest of the world. And from that conversation became the Presbyterian churches of Geneva and Scotland and the rest of the world. And then finally John Knox. I was in the home where he lived and where he died. I went along the Royal Mile there in Edinburgh some years ago. I saw his Bible. I heard some of the things that he had said. I went to see his grave in St. Giles Cathedral. And when I got there, I found they had made a parking lot over the man's grave. I was awfully shocked. That's what the religious world does with some of these great men today. We'd love to take time to speak about John Knox and how he made Bloody Mary, Mary Stuart, the Queen, as she sat upon the throne, as he thundered the word of God at her. She trembled as she sat upon the throne, but is responsible for a remarkable revival, a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit of God in Scotland at that time that has spread right round the world. Unto you I say, and unto the remnant, those that have not this teaching have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. The remnant and the hope, the glorious hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. My beloved brethren and sisters, let's hold on to these great truths that were recovered at such tremendous cost so long ago for his name's sake.